We do that. So when Peter first asked if I'd preach, I thought I should check whether I'm going to be here. So obviously I am, so we met that requirement. Then he said the passage was from Zechariah. I thought, yeah, I can handle that. Then he told me the passage, so I read it. And I thought, what do I know about horses? My last experience with a horse was years ago when I sat behind my sister on the back of her horse. And immediately I became like Superman, momentarily flying through the air until gravity took over and I landed on the ground and broke my wrist. So consequently, the only horses I like these days are the ones that power my car engine. Anyway, lack of horse knowledge aside, we're going to work through this passage tonight. And in doing so, we're going to see it's not so much about horses, but it's a passage that reassures us of God's commitment to his promises for his people. So before we start, let's prepare ourselves to understand this passage by committing our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us tonight as we study this part of your word. We pray that you would give us attentive ears and minds as we grapple with the meaning of this passage and its relevance to us today. Help our minds to be focused on your word and not be distracted by our wandering thoughts. Help us to understand what Zechariah meant when he wrote these words. Help us to understand what the passage teaches us from what we read from the passage. Please let your Holy Spirit be our guide tonight and take these words I say to teach and encourage us. Amen. Now, when we read the passage, did you take notice of some of the main words that were used? Hopefully you would have noticed words such as mountains and bronze, horses, four spirits, Lord of the whole world, some directions, north and south, and rest. Let's consider the chariots and horses, the first picture. At the time of Zechariah's writing, we'll get that, the people of Judah had been exiled to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon in turn fell to the Persian king Cyrus the Great, and he allowed the first waves of exiles to return to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. How was Nebuchadnezzar able to conquer Judah? It was because he had a mighty army comprising chariots and horses, the ultimate army of his day. As an example, when pronouncing judgment on Tyre, the prophet Ezekiel records, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. From the north I will bring Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon against Tyre. He is king of kings and brings his horses, chariots, charioteers, and great army." When describing the wealth and prosperity under Solomon, the Book of Kings records that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Solomon was recognized as powerful because he had a powerful army comprising chariots and horses. Chariots and horses should bring to mind powerful armies and a powerful king. And although Zechariah's vision should bring to mind that although Judah's enemies were powerful, that God is even more powerful. We also have descriptions of the horses. There are four groups of them. We have red ones, black ones, white ones, and dappled. And they're all described as powerful. There is a lot written about the meaning of the colours of the horses. Some commentators compare them to the horses in Zechariah's first vision. Others compare them with the horses in the book of Revelations, where the first four of the seven seals are opened. But whether the colours are significant or not, I'm not going to dwell on tonight. I'm going to leave that for you to pursue in your own studies. Now, what were some other words? We had mountains of bronze. So in the second picture, in this regard, the passage actually tells us what these mountains represent. Verse 5 says that the spirits represented by the chariots are going out from the standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. So the mountains represent where God is. We see in Scripture that mountains are places where people go to get closer to God. For example, Moses going up Mount Sinai to communicate with God and receive the law. But perhaps more significantly, the Scriptures also talk about the mountain of the Lord as the place where God is. Both the prophets Isaiah and Micah contain these verses. They both describe that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." So too in our passage, the mountains represent the place of God. But then why are they described as bronze? Like, what are bronze mountains? There are many theories as to what bronze represents, such as one that says it's the dawning light of the sun shining on them, which gives them a bronze colour. I'm inclined to agree with the theory that links this place of God, that is represented by the mountains, with the earthly place of God, the temple which the people were to rebuild. You might recall that when the temple was first built by Solomon, he had two bronze pillars made, each 8 metres high and 5.5 metres round in circumference. He put the pillars at the portico of the temple. Now, what's a portico? A portico is simply a porch that leads to the entrance of a building. So just as these two pillars mark the entrance to the earthly temple, these mountains that Zechariah saw represent the entrance to God's presence. And the description of them as bronze mountains might bring to mind the earthly temple. We next come to the four spirits of heaven. We read that they go out from God throughout the whole earth to bring about God's purposes. They receive and they carry out his orders. They go out from standing in God's presence, they go out at his command, and they go out to carry out his orders. And then we hear about some directions on the next slide. Verse 6 has the black horses going north, white horses going west, dappled horses going south. Now, since when we think about directions, we are often conditioned to think north, south, east, west. Well, that was probably back to front to you. We might assume that the red horses are going east, but all is not as it seems. There is an issue with the translation of verse 6 that has the white horses going west, because the original text does not actually specify a direction for the white horses. It says that they go after them, but if you change one little letter, you can have them going towards the sea, which is, of course, west of Judah. But modern translations have the white horses going after the black horses. And so verse 6 reads as, "The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, and the one with the white horses go after them, and the one with the dappled horses go to the south." And there's no mention of the red horses, nor of any of them going east. North and south are the only directions given. When we consider the geographical location of Judah on a map on the next slide, we see that it's bounded by the sea on the west and desert on the east. The two groups of historical enemies came from either the north, which is where the Babylonians came from. They came from the northeast because they had to go north to get around the desert. Or they came from the south, which is where Egypt is. So in this passage, God's interest relates to the current and historical enemies of the people, those in the north, the Babylonians, and those in the south, Egyptians. Now, until now, we've focused on what Zechariah saw. We saw images of chariots, horses, and mountains. And these are things that we can understand. We know what a mountain is, we know what a horse is, we know what a chariot is. But we haven't yet looked at what does it mean. Even Zechariah didn't understand it because he asks the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" Now, we know that these are visions received by Zechariah at night time. At the simplest level, we might say that he saw these visions as dreams, although perhaps at times they seemed more like nightmares. After all, there were horses in them. Zechariah's visions are prophetic visions, a supernatural revelation from God. Now, sometimes the meaning of a vision is in what is seen, but in other times it is in what the vision represents. And unless God were to explain it, we will find it difficult, if not impossible, to understand it. The scriptures tell of another king who had a dream. Next slide, thanks. The dream was of a great statue, a head made of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Then a stone cut out without hand struck the image and destroyed it. Now the king was Nebuchadnezzar, and the interpretation was given by God to Daniel. Daniel told him, "The secret which you've demanded us tell you, we can't declare it to you, king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days." So what was this dream? Was it some crazy metallurgist who did sculptures in his spare time? Well, the dream was this. The dream was that the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength and glory. You're the head of gold. But after you there shall arise another kingdom which is inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And in those days the king, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. The meaning of the dream was not in what was actually seen. The meaning is what it represented. Four earthly kingdoms and the stone cut without hand, the kingdom of God. Now it's thought that the four kingdoms represent the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Mede and Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. And we're going to come back to that just shortly. So back to our passage. We know that Zechariah saw chariots, horses, mountains of bronze. What does this represent? Has God given us the interpretation? The answer is yes, God has. Now you might think that we're going to look at verses 5 and following to read the angel's reply, and we will shortly. But firstly, we need to remind ourselves of the context of this book. We return to Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3, where we have this verse that says, "Therefore say to them, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." In the verses that follow, God encourages them not to be like their ancestors to whom the same message was given but ignored. Instead, they should repent as God has called them to. Now, when we compare the passages in Haggai, which overlap in time, we do see that there is a repentance of sorts, a return to the Lord. Haggai records that Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. So with our context in mind, "return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you," the scene is set. The people have shown that they have returned to God. How will God show that he has or will return to them? The visions that Zechariah sees serve as an encouragement for what God has already done, what God was currently doing, and what God would do. We've already seen seven of these visions. In the first, there is peace in the world. God again promises that he will return to Jerusalem, that the temple will be rebuilt, and that God's people will again be prosperous. The second vision shows that it is God is the one who brings judgment against those who scattered his people. In the third vision, God says that Jerusalem will be so great and so big, it'll be without walls because there'll be so many people living in it. People from many nations will be joined with the Lord and will be his people. The fourth vision, God re-establishes the priestly line through Joshua. And he promises that someone will come, someone called the servant or someone called the branch, and in a single day the sin of the whole world will be removed. In the fifth vision, God shows it's not by the might and power of men, but it's by his spirit that the temple will be rebuilt. It is God's spirit who's accomplishing things through Zerubbabel. The sixth vision, God calls his people to obedience. Those who continue to be disobedient have no place in God's land and will be destroyed. In the seventh vision, which we saw last week, we saw wickedness is bound up and carried away. The sin and iniquity of the people and the land will be removed forever. Because when God has returned, there will be no room for sinfulness. So these visions cover the themes that God will return, that those who scattered his people will be judged, his people will again be prosperous, sin will be removed, and the people are called to be obedient. So the last vision, the one that we've looked at tonight, overlaps the first. We are taken into the heavenly realm where we see that unbeknown to us, God is working in the world in ways in which we do not realise. God is shown as mighty and powerful and the God of the whole world. The agents of God, represented by the chariots, are doing his bidding and accomplishing his will. In particular, God is acting against the countries in the north and the south, and he declares that there is now rest in the land of the north. Firstly, we see God is described as the Lord of all the earth. There is no corner of the earth where God cannot reach. There's no country of the earth which does not come under God's authority. God is not just the Lord of Judah, he is Lord of all the earth, and all leaders and nations are responsible to him. We see in this vision that God is surveying what is happening in the nations, and that he sends out his spirits into the world to accomplish his will. Earlier prophets had foretold that it was God's will to exile his people because of their idolatry and evil. It wasn't coincidence that they were besieged by Babylon. It was God's doing. The prophet Jeremiah recorded these words, "Because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against all the nations around, and he will and utterly destroy them. I'll make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations." You see, the exile wasn't just Babylon's doing, it was God's doing. So although there's this tension between man's responsibility for his actions and God's sovereign will, it is quite clear that God is sovereign over matters of the world. And in this vision of Zechariah, God once again sends his spirits into the world to do his will. Two sets of horses are sent north and one set is sent south. But it's only the ones given in the north direction which is given any significance. Because the angel declares, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The significance of this is that it is God's doing that there is now peace or rest between the land of the north and Judah. The north is where Babylon is. It was the centre of the Babylonian Empire which exiled the Jews, and now it's the centre of the Mede and Persian Empire which allowed the Jews to return home. Just as it was God's will to use Babylon to punish Judah, it was also God's will that Babylon would in turn be punished. Again, from the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, "When 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that's written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations." In Zechariah's vision, God reminds the remnant that he has done that. He has punished Babylon so that there is now peace. Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would use Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. And the book of Chronicles records that in Cyrus' first year he proclaimed, "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Zechariah's vision reminds the remnant that God is behind the actions of nations. Just as God was behind the exile into Babylon, the same God is behind the peace which allows his people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. And if God is behind the peace which allows them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, then I think the underlying message is they should get on with the job. Because although their enemies might try to stop them, their enemies will not succeed. Their enemies will not be able to overcome the will of God, who has set his mind to have the city and temple rebuilt. Now, earlier I mentioned the dream of Nebuchadnezzar regarding the statue and the four kingdoms, where the head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire. So a number of commentators see that the first set of horses going towards the north represents God's judgment against that empire. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream also showed that the second empire, which we think is Medes and Persians, would itself be overtaken by a third, the Greeks, and in turn their empire would fall as the Roman Empire rose. Each of these empires, to a greater and lesser extent, also overtook and ruled in Egypt, which is the country in the south. So although it's not explicitly mentioned, it's thought that the other horses and chariots, the other ones going north and the other ones going south, represents God's judgment and actions against these other nations, just as God foretold that they would each rise and fall in turn. If you turn to verse 8, you'll see that the angel mentions that there is now rest in the land of the north. I think that this is not just a reminder that God has brought peace, but a deliberate reminder of the conditions of when the temple was first built. When King Solomon started to build the temple, he sent a message to one of his allies, King Hiram of Tyre, and he wrote, "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until God had put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is no adversary, there is no disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, just as the Lord told my father when he said, 'Your son, whom I will put on the throne, he will build a temple for my name.'" So again, in Zechariah's vision, we see that God has brought peace and has put his enemies under his feet. So once again, as it was for Solomon, now the time is right for building the temple. In each of the eight visions that we've looked at over the past number of weeks, we see the different ways in which God is working to fulfil his promise that he will return to his people. They will be his people and he will be their God. Now, long before Arnie uttered the words, "I'll be back," or General MacArthur said, "I shall return," a small band of men and women were looking into the sky when two angels appeared and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who you saw taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Do you believe that? Do you trust God that that will occur? By our best reckoning, it's been 1,986 years, and I could add 3 months and 10 days, depending on the dates, since Jesus went to heaven. When will he return? What's God been doing all this time? Even within 50 years or so of Jesus' ascension, the Apostle Peter had to address the issue that there were some who did not believe the promise. He wrote in his second letter, "You've got to understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. If people were wondering only 50 years after Jesus rose to life, imagine what they would be thinking after almost 2,000 years. Is it certain that Christ will return? What's God doing? Is God still working behind the scenes, working in nations to bring about his will, the return of Christ? Certainly, in relation to Christ's return, Peter reminds his readers that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as we understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The book of Zechariah and the visions we've looked at clearly show that God is a God of his word. God keeps his promises to his people, both the blessings and the judgments. In this latest vision, we see that it is God working in the heavenly realms who intervenes in the affairs of nations to bring about his will. There is every reason to think that God continues to work like this. There is every reason to think that God is behind the rise and fall of nations as they variously turn to him or turn away from him. That he does raise up nations for judgment as an example to others, and that he raises up nations for blessings as an example to others. What we don't have, though, is access to God's heavenly realm and the decisions that he makes about each nation. We may not know the why, but we can take confidence from the examples in Zechariah that God is working in the nations of the world. When we read how Peter tells us we should live waiting for Christ's return, we see echoes in Zechariah's message and vision as to how those returned to Jerusalem should live. Because Peter reminds us, what kind of people should you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Just as Zechariah had a vision of seeing God return to Jerusalem, the Apostle John saw a vision of God's city, God's dwelling place, coming down from heaven. And once again he heard the proclamation that those with whom God dwells will be his people and he will be their God. In the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse of God still acting in the heavenly realms, intervening in the affairs of nations throughout time to achieve his purposes, just as we saw God acting in the time of Zechariah. So take heart. God is a powerful God who cannot be thwarted. God keeps his promises to his people and intervenes in nations to bring about his purposes. Even though we might not understand how he works or the reasons for what he does, we can be certain that God will bring about the return of Christ as he promised, that every nation will be put under his feet, that God will bring rest to the whole world, and that God will again dwell with his people. We will be his people, and he will be our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the promises that we have that Christ will return. We thank you for the example that we see in Zechariah, how you show that you are working behind the scenes to bring about your will, the return of people to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the city and its temple, and how you yourself would return to dwell with them. Father, we thank you that we see this being fulfilled also in the book of Revelation, when we see how it will be fulfilled as your holy city comes down from heaven to be your dwelling place on earth, where all peoples of the world who acknowledge you, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour, will be in your eternal kingdom, living forever. We will be your people, and you will be our God. And Father, we pray that you would speed the day of Christ's coming so that this will come about, just as your word has promised. Amen. All right.